Started a two-part series last time I was up here talking about how we need to make sure our cell phones are charged. No, that's not what the series was about. We were using an analogy, looking at your cell phone, talking about how if we saw that it was at 2% charge, we're not going to just sit there and say, oh, that's good enough. We're going to take the time and we're going to charge it. Just like we should do with our faith, we should make sure our faith is recharged in God. And we talked about how faith was how our faith provides us strength, how it provides access to saving grace, and how it provides us a defense against Satan and the darts of the evil one. We also looked at ways to recharge our faith by spending time in the Word, trusting in God, and spending time with Christians. We talked about how when we were spending time in the Word, that it'd be awesome if we read it once and we had it forever. And there's a few rare people in the world that are like that. But for most of us, we read it once and it kind of just slips out. And so we need to keep working constantly at filling up that the colander, as it were, with all those holes in it, full of the Word of God. And today I want to talk about things that can... Similarly, our faith can go into that colander and just leak out the holes. Or if we keep with the cell phone, there are certain apps that if you look at your battery usage, just absolutely drain your battery. Maybe it's in the background, maybe it's in the foreground, whatever. There's things that drain your battery. I don't have an image of it because they all show that Facebook is the number one drainer of your battery, and it might even be the number one drainer of your faith. But today I want to talk about stopping the faith drain. Stopping the faith drain. And so we have 5 points that I want to make on faith drain, and I'm just going to go ahead and admit I cannot make an outline where each point is equally balanced and has the same number of subpoints. The first one is significantly longer than the rest. And so the first point that I want to talk about today about things that drain our faith is that doubt can destroy faith. Doubt destroys faith. I want to talk about the events in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14. You can turn there if you want. I'm not going to take the time to read those two chapters. But here, very simply, God says to the Israelites, well, to Moses in particular, pick yourself out 12 spies and send them into the land to see what it is like. And, you know, you might think, well, that's weird that God's needing spies. He can see what it's like. But Moses was instructed to have people go out and look at the land. And you remember the story or the account of history. I think it's been mentioned before, but I use that word story, and sometimes it's like a fable. But these are histories. And so in the history of the 12 spies that went out, 10 came back and said, we cannot take this land, but two said that we could. And the quote that I pulled out there is, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. That was the report of the 10, and that is what the people believed. You can see their quote, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Now what we have here is a clear lack of faith. And they have a lack of faith in themselves, although it's very possible the people of Canaan were flat out stronger than they were. But what they have a lack of faith in is in God. So we're looking at how the Israelites acted in fear or doubt and not faith in God. We're going to close the sermon in about an hour about how another lesson from this passage. We'll learn another lesson. But when we think about people who acted in faith without doubt, we have to think of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and the word there that's just seen over and over again is, by faith, Abel did this. By faith, Sarah did this by faith. All these different people of by faith, they were able to do these things. It's a stark contrast between the Israelites that we read about in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 and the people that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. So where do these doubts come from? Where is it that we get these doubts? And I'm not going to give you a comprehensive list of where all of our doubts come from, but I want us to think about maybe the origin of species. And who wrote the origin of species? Yes, Charles Darwin. But man brings about doubts. Man brings about many doubts. And we'll talk a little bit more about, you know, the... well, not really the origin of species, but just these various theories that are in conflict with God. And I don't want anybody to get the impression that I think science is wrong or that I think looking into the way things are wrong. But I do want you to know that Psalm 14:1 or 53:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And so many of the theories of man are there expressly for the point of proving that God doesn't exist, or God didn't exist, never has existed, or some other thing to show that there is no God. I love what God tells Job in Job chapter 4, where God is answering the challenge that Job has brought forth, and really, I should say, counterpointing what Job has brought forth. Job chapter 4, I think it's about verse 3, says, "Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words?" And when you think about some of the theories that man brings forth, I think that is a perfect answer. Who is this that obscures my counsel or the word of God with ignorant words? So when we talk about doubt destroying faith and how man can bring about these doubts, I think about 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, where it talks about bad company ruins good morals. And here I want to just, build on this thought of we are what we surround ourselves with. Not only the people, but the things we listen to, or especially the things that we listen to, that we allow into our minds. Now, one of the things that comes up, we all send our kids to school of some sort, whether it be homeschool or public school. And I just want to think about the inherent danger that we have. But whether homeschooled or at public school, it's really important to get the right answer. And when kids go to school, let's age these kids up a little bit. Let's put them in college. When they go to school, when they go to college, it is important to get the right answer. It's emphasized over and over again that, you know, what is the answer? And it's whatever the professor or the teacher has given out. And I'm just going to tell you that in case you don't know, but everything in science, in biology, even psychology, is based on the premise that that evolution is the way that we were created. It's a very challenging thing to winnow out the proven science and then the theories that are in science. I listened to it's a point on here later, but I listened to multiple podcasts that have to do with the way the brain works, and they'll have this great science of all these observed facts. They say we put 100 different people in this scenario, and 97% of them acted this way. That's observed science. And then they say, and it's because of when they were cavemen and they were faced with a saber-toothed tiger, they had to fight or flight. Well, where did that come from? That wasn't observed. That's a theory. And so they're based something they observed on something they're hypothesizing, but they present both as fact. And so it's a challenge. And these can bring about doubts. And we have books, reading, writing, arithmetic, or whatever they are, whatever books we are. And You know, one could walk away and say, well, Brian says, you know, we need to, you know, we need to bring our kids into our house and, you know, we need to get rid of all, we need to have a book burning. That's what Brian's up there saying. No, I'm saying we need to be aware of these influences that are in our life. We don't need to ignore them. We need to address them directly. We also have things that we listen to, podcasts, as I talked about, the music that we listen to. These are all counselors to us. They are all providing input. And so I mentioned that I have podcasts that bring about these doubtful thoughts. I make sure that I have an equal amount of podcasts that have very positive messages. They're sermons by other people across the country. And, you know, I try to balance that out. You turn in to the things that you fill your mind with. And so we need to be careful that we don't fill ourselves just with things that bring about doubt, because that can destroy our faith. Luke chapter 11, I don't have this one up on the PowerPoint, but Luke chapter 11 is an interesting passage. It's one of those that when I read it as a kid, I just said, I'm not sure what to do with that. But now that I have a little more understanding, I think it falls directly in line with what we're talking about here. Luke chapter 11, 24 beginning. It says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and it finds, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. And I spent too much of the time wondering about this spirit and what the waterless places was and, you know, all these things, but forgot about the person. And so, as it relates to what we're talking about, as we remove doubt from our being, from our essence, we need to replace it with something. Replace it with faith. Replace it with action-producing faith. Don't just remove doubt and kind of be this blank slate, because then doubt will come back, and as the passage says, seven times stronger. One last point on doubt. It seems that doubt gets a free pass. Meaning, I don't know if you've ever had a conversation like this. You'll bring something up and you'll provide evidences for it. And the person says, well, I don't know about that. You know, I don't know about that. And it seems like, oh well, he doesn't know about that. Okay, then let's move along. It's like you just get a free pass. All you have to say is, well, I don't know about that. You know, and maybe it's based on fear. Maybe it's based on ignorance. Maybe, and hopefully they want to go home and study it more themselves, whatever it may be that you presented to them. But doubt seems to get a free pass. You know, the thing I found that's interesting is that fear has become something that people are proud of, almost. That they say, well, you know what? I don't do that because I'm afraid of it. Oh, you're afraid of it. Okay, well, let's build a council, a group around you and support you in your fear. Not to overcome the fear, but just to harbor and caress that fear and make it part of your being. And it seems very odd to me why people are proud of fears that they might have. Now, when we have this doubt in us, let's bring it back specific to worship services or serving God. More importantly, one of the first things people do when they doubt is that they start isolating themselves. They stop talking to other people about the things that they have doubt in, because, well, I don't want to, you know, bring my doubt to somebody else. I don't want them to, you know, bring church discipline to me because of my doubt. And so a little bit of isolation starts to occur. And then they just stop attending worship service. And what's going to happen to a person who's in doubt about God, whether the existence of God or whether God is there for them? What's that person going to do as they isolate themselves? They're going to get further and further away from God. And is there any can there be any doubt the fate of that person unless they start drawing nearer to God? They're going. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. As they have doubts in God and as they isolate themselves, they're going to forget God and they're going to leave God. And so we need to not let doubt destroy our faith. And we do not need to give doubt a free pass. You know, earlier when I brought up the idea of Darwin, and I said, you know, we can and should research and investigate various things. When you have a doubt, research and investigate it. The answer is in the Word of God. It's there. Talk to your brothers and sisters about it. Don't be afraid. In Matthew chapter 14, the passage where Peter comes out to walk on the water with Jesus, and he starts to sink, and Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And earlier in the passage, when they were afraid because they saw this mysterious thing walking on the water, he says, "Take heart, it is I," and that being Jesus. Do not be afraid. And so we have no need to be afraid when we're dealing with Jesus. We have no need to have doubts when we are dealing with Jesus. So the next point, worldly wisdom weakens faith. And I could not help it. I had to go with the alliteration. Worldly wisdom weakens faith. And let's look at a passage. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42. Let's just go ahead and read this one. Familiar account for many of us. But Luke chapter 10, and familiar because it's just funny. Luke chapter 10, 38, beginning. "Now as they went their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Now, I looked online, you know, the source of all truth, apparently. I looked online to say, how old were they? Because they sound like a bunch of teenagers to me. You know, Mary, you know, Mary sitting there, you know, quote unquote, being lazy, and Martha being concerned, and then Martha coming to Jesus. It just sounded like two teenage girls who were trying to prepare. And, you know, I mentioned in the first sermon, let's try to make this real. Real to us, put some imagery in it. So Jesse's sitting there at the feet of Jesus, and Samantha says, "Jesus, make Jesse help me with dinner." Okay, so the idea that Jesus says, you know, that Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. This idea of the good portion and what will not be taken away from her. I get the idea of something that is enduring and something that is fading. And so we have many things on this earth that are, I'm going to say, important. But they are fading. Our work, our career. Can anybody tell me at the place they work the name of the plant manager or the CEO from 37 years ago? No, it's because it's faded. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. It's something that fades. Education, important to help you get to where you want to go in your career, or even to obtain a level of knowledge just for the sake of knowledge, can be important. Recreation, health, investing, you know, exercising. The list can go on and on of all the various things that in and of themselves are not wrong. They even can be good. The Bible talks about work and the value therein. But these things are fading. Fading in comparison, especially to those things that are enduring, which is God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, our soul, love. These things are enduring. They will never come to an end. And these things are the things that we need to focus on first and foremost before we put priority on the other things. You know, they're thinking about Martha in this account with Mary. How lucky Mary was to have Jesus there to defend her. Because was Martha not right in one sense? There was work to be done to prepare for food. It was very tangible, the thing that needed to be done. Jesus, in his wisdom, was able to put perspective on it. But so many times, well-meaning people, well-meaning Christians, will put the emphasis on the wrong thing. And it's very tangible and say, well, you know, Mary's just being lazy, and you know what the Bible says about being lazy. We need to be careful that we keep our focus on the enduring things. The enduring things, or the better things, or the things that are enduring. You know, and I think there's some thoughts here for parents. Parents, you know, want their kids to succeed, especially parents who might have struggled financially speaking earlier in their life, and they really had to struggle to even get a meal put together. They had to work hard to be able to have that special date. My parents tell me stories of one time when they went to Pizza Hut and somebody had left without paying their portion of the bill, and how they almost had to take out a loan to be able to pay for the full Pizza Hut bill. They struggled. And, you know, not telling on my parents, but just making a point that there was a strong emphasis on making sure that we picked a career that we would be financially secure in. Was there a stronger emphasis in my house? And yes, there was. But is there a stronger emphasis on our spiritual welfare, our internal welfare? Or is it entirely, as parents, on our worldly welfare? We need to make sure that our number one priority as parents is on the enduring things, and the fading things are secondary. You know, I still, though it is a fading memory, and gladfully so, I still remember the time in my life where I was desperately hunting the one that I was going to marry and spend my time with. And this is where sometimes parents' advice can be very frustrating to kids. You know, a guy or a girl will bring the guy or the girl home, and the parents will say, well, she's really nice, or he's really nice, but I don't know. And the reason is, your parents won't the perfect one for you, the one that will compliment you in your weaknesses, the one that will lead you to heaven. They don't want just somebody who's good, something that's might work. They want the exact right person for you. And you know, kids will get upset and, you're just being judgmental and all those kind of things. But just remember, parents want the best for their kids. And so, you know, when we're talking about even relationships are a passing thing. But we need to make sure that as parents, that we put the emphasis to our kids that they pick somebody who will help them focus on the enduring things. We can talk about friends, the relationships there. Relationships are important, but are they helping you focus on the enduring thing? And, you know, comes to mind, we talked about, Yeah, I talked about Job earlier. Job chapter 2, Job's friends. And, you know, miserable comforters were they. But we need to look at worldly wisdom and how that is having a weakening effect on our faith. Another point, the love of the world finishes faith. Love of the world finishes faith. You know, many people fool themselves that you can love the world and love God. But if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so many people will say, no, I'm able to do both. I can do both, and I'm being very successful at it. And you're fooling yourself if you think that. You cannot love the world and have the love of the Father in you. You know, this one's a really challenging point. So is our faith in God only? And I struggle with this. Maybe you struggle with this. I mean, how many people say, oh yes, I put my faith in God and God alone. But then somehow when, you know, I think it was a week or two ago, all the 2018 gains in the stock market were wiped out in 1 week. Did anybody feel something from that? You know, oh, well, how am I going to be able to retire now? That's going to set me another 3 years out. And you just wrench your hands and what am I going to do with it? It's just a little evidence that maybe you don't have all your faith in God and in Him taking care of you. It is so hard to separate ourselves from this world. You know, but worrying about your investments is something that that we can read about in the Bible. Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul is very worried about his investments. He talks about how if the Galatians fall away from the Lord, he is worried that all his labor to bring them to Christ would be in vain. And so that is an investment worthy of worry, worthy of attention and focus. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, this kind of pulls back to the last point about whether it's enduring or whether it's something that enduring or fading. But here talking about where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it talks about how don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust come in and destroy, but put yourself up. Put your treasure in heaven, and it will endure forever. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. One more point. Matthew 13, 1 through 23. Here talking about how we really can't have the love of the world and the love of God and treat them equally and in proportion. Here it's talking about in the parable of the sower, in particular where he sowed the seed or the word of God in the soil that had the thorns in it. And the word grew up, the thorns grew up, and the thorns choked out the word of God. Hypocrisy halts faith. So hypocrisy. You know, people love a good hypocrite's outing. It's something that makes the news. We hear all about it when such and such person who has professed to be a godly person or a moral person has done something wrong. It just makes the news and people love to report it. You know, sadly, even in the church, when somebody has sinned, it just kind of rapidly goes through the church, this gossip chain. And, you know, that's a sermon for another day. But it can be a terrible distraction, a faith destroyer when it is known. And it can be even worse when it is not known and you have a hypocrite worshiping amongst you and you never realize it. The reason for that, Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14, here we're talking about how the Jews as a group of people, they really were to keep themselves separate from the world. They were not to intermarry. They were to treat foreigners with respect and dignity, but they were not to intermarry with them. They were not to treat them the same as themselves. But when they became Christians, that was no longer true. Gentiles had equal heir with Christ. They were all sons of Abraham, as it were, and they were all to be treated the same. And yet Barnabas and Peter and the Jews in this area all got carried away with isolating themselves out with the sects of the Jews who had become Christians. And Paul calls them out. And it's kind of a very telling statement where it says, even Barnabas was led away by their hypocrisy. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was led away with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy can do a few things to you. One, you can be the hypocrite or be the one carried away with the hypocrisy. It can just destroy your faith and cause you to lose sight of the goal and just walk away. Or you can fight against it. But hypocrisy has a strong impact on on people. And you know, the interesting thing about hypocrisy is that so many people will state this as the reason why they will not darken the door of a church building. Well, that place is just full of hypocrites. And sadly, that may unfortunately be true. But there will be no hypocrites in heaven. Absolutely no hypocrite will be in heaven. There might be a few hypocrites on our bulletin board back there. We might have allowed them to come and worship with us and be part of this group here, and they're on that board just the same as the others who have undefiled garments, to use the language of Revelation. There might be a few people with dirty garments on our bulletin board, but in heaven, there will be no hypocrites. We need to keep that in mind when we hear that argument of how I'm not going to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, there'll be no hypocrites in heaven. Romans 3 verse 4, God must be true even if everyone is a liar. If the church is full of hypocrites, that does not change the fact that God came in the form of Jesus to this earth to live and die for our sins. It does not change God to become a liar. All it shows is that man is a liar. Another point, circumstances cease faith. And so what I'm talking about here is life circumstances. Might be a reason for many to deny God. Job's wife, in Job chapter 2, verse 9, tells Job after he's sitting there scraping the boils and the bruises that are all over him. He's there in his ashes, and his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Life circumstances were just too much for her, for Job to be following this God. And you know, work can be oppressive. You know, the life circumstances, it can be hard. I think of Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19. So 1 Kings chapter 18 is Elijah on Mount Carmel, where 450 servants of Baal had been executed. And, you know, things are going good. But then the very next chapter 19, Jezebel finds out about it and says, "Surely I will make you as one of them dead." And so Elijah runs off and he says, "It is enough, O Yahweh, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." You know, life circumstances can lead you from highs to lows. And depression is a very real thing, a very real thing that needs to be dealt with. I truly believe that, just from the context of what I can understand of Elijah, that he was depressed when he made these statements. But God tells him to stop allowing his faith to be destroyed, but to step and rise above it. Things can go on. Parents can get divorced. There can be a lot of life circumstances. You can be in pain like Job was. You can have chronic illnesses. But just like we sang about earlier, count your blessings. When you focus on the negative and you look past the blessings, that is a recipe for disaster of less faith. You need to count your blessings and focus on the positive. You know, think about the Israelites in the wilderness. Why was it that they were out there? It's because they didn't have faith and trust in God. So God took them out to the wilderness. And you know, sometimes God brings us through the wilderness to make us aware of the blessings that we have and so that we can put our trust in Him. So as I said, we're going to finish with the thought of, one more passage. Keep in mind the example that we have of Lazarus. The rich man in Lazarus, where he had bad things in this life. He suffered greatly and he was poor and destitute and had boils. But as Abraham said, he is now comforted here and that in the paradise realm of the Hadean realm. And so disobedience denies faith. The last point I want to make, Numbers 13 and 14 again, so after they've been able to sleep on it a night, they've listened to the 10 spies, they've said, we're not going. God has told them that they will wander in the wilderness. They sleep on it. They get up in the morning, it's almost like their faith has been recharged. They say, we will go take this land. Moses says to them, you have turned your back from following Yahweh, and Yahweh will not be with you. No, He will. We will go and we will take this land. They had a full charge of faith, but it was in disobedience. God had said, you will wander the wilderness. He no longer was with them to take the land. And so He goes in, they go up, and they are destroyed. And so we have to act in faith. And so I'll leave you with the question. Are we going to go my way, as the Israelites tried to do, tried to go their way into the promised land? Or are we going to follow God's way? If you're wanting to follow God right now, let it be known, act in faith, and let it be known as we stand and sing by coming forward.